Then back up to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to go a long ways back here as we begin this morning to my first car. That was a long time ago. Long time ago. It was a long time ago that I had my first car. But my father, he bought me a car, my first car for my senior year in high school. It was a dark brown Mercury Zephyr. The car had absolutely no guts, no power whatsoever. Just to get up the little hill on our street, it was down to the floor. It was awesome. I was one of the first of my friends to actually have a car, so it got a lot of use. I didn't have a lot of knowledge of automobiles, and so when the front wheels actually started squeaking a little bit, when I applied the brakes, I just kind of ignored it. And in order to fix the problem, I would just start slowing down, take my foot off the gas way before the intersection, way before I needed to stop. And just to tap on the brakes ever so slightly to avoid the whining screech. But eventually, the brake pads were gone, and the sound turned into a little bit of a grinding noise, and that which it would come and go, wouldn't always do it. And of course, at that age, you just kind of turn the radio up louder, and you don't hear it. You know, you just don't know what's happening. Finally, one day, the brakes froze up on me due to the fact that there was absolutely no pad left on the brake. I decided that I was going to fix the brakes myself. So I went to the auto parts store and I bought the brake pads and I got the car up on a jack and blocked it in the driveway and began examining the brakes. Took the wheel off and took a look at things. I was able to get the passenger side to release. The caliper had seized, it was frozen. And so, but I examined the brakes and was able to get the passenger side to release, and I removed the caliper and the rotor didn't look too bad, and so I replaced the pads and put it back together and put the wheel back on the passenger side. It was pretty good up front. But then I went to the driver's side, and when I got the wheel off, I noticed there was a massive gouge in the rotor. And trying to get the caliper to release was absolutely impossible. I asked a neighbor who knew about cars, and what he told me was that I needed to remove the breather pin that was right in the caliper itself to release the pressure from the brake fluid. And so I went back, and I got the wrenches and the tools that I needed, and it was old enough and hard enough that I completely stripped the head of the breather pin right off, the breather screw. It was gone. There was nothing going to happen with that breather screw. And so I broke that off, and I tried everything. I tried C-clamps. I tried mallets to knock off the caliper, but absolutely nothing worked. Finally, I asked the same neighbor to come and take a look at it, and so he did. He came over, and when he saw what I had done, he just chuckled. He just laughed at me, and he got his tools and a small squirt bottle. He squirted the liquid around the breather screw and said, "Now we wait." I asked what the liquid was. And this is just, food for thought here. What he said, it was a bottle of used brake fluid. It would seep into the caliper around the breather screw that was stuck, and he said he could get it released. So what he did in the meantime for about an hour, maybe an hour and a half, 2 hours, he looked over my engine and taught me a lot about my car and auto care. After that, we returned to the frozen caliper and the broken breather screw. He drilled a tap into it and into the breather screw, and just like butter, it came out. He pushed the caliper back and removed it, pulled off the brake line off the caliper, and said, "There you go, Junior," and simply walked away. Everybody calls me Junior back east. But nobody's allowed to do that here. I think I told you that once before. You're not allowed to call me Junior. Everybody else does, but you're not allowed to. For many years, and 3 cars later, I always replaced my own brake pads, okay? I threw out my squirt bottle of used brake fluid when we moved into the place we currently live in. So when I moved here, I still had my squirt bottle of used brake fluid. Some things that seem very difficult at first, and in all truth and honesty, might actually be very difficult, can be overcome if we find someone who has the authority and understanding to lead us through them. Jesus does that throughout these 6 illustrations. in the Sermon on the Mount. And this final illustrations, we encounter the truth that God's love, which is in Christ Jesus, fulfills God's law in Christ Jesus, so that God's people in Christ Jesus live according to their King, who is Christ Jesus. God's love fulfills God's law so that God's people live according to their King, who is Christ Jesus. And the first thing that Jesus does really out of the gate here with this last illustration is very similar in the way he's organized his words and thoughts. But right out of the gate, he shows them something that they need to do. They need to understand when they are taught something. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Right out of the gate, in your Bible, you might notice this thing that he does. In speaking, they would understand it. In reading, we understand it. The first part of the phrase, you have heard that it was said, you should love your neighbors. That's kind of all in caps. Or it should have a special marking to it because it is a direct quote from the Old Testament law, from Leviticus 19:18. Okay? But the other part, you shall hate your enemies, is in regular kind of typeface, because that's not in the Old Testament anywhere. So do me a favor, keep your finger here in Matthew and turn to Leviticus 19. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. So it's the third book of the Old Testament. It's one of those ones that when you know you're going to read through the Bible in a year, you start with Genesis, oh, you're doing good. You get to Exodus, oh, cool, we got the 10 plagues. You get to Leviticus and you go, what on earth have I gotten myself into? And then you get to Numbers and you quit. You say, forget it, I'm not reading Numbers. Anyways, Leviticus 19. Let's start at verse 15 just to get a little bit of the flavor of these laws and how God is laying things out. Leviticus 19, 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You should not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the son of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your fields two kinds of seed. You shall not wear garments. And then it talks about one that we're very familiar with, about individuals lying carnally with the same genders. But in those few verses, I certainly hope that you notice that it never says that they should hate their enemies. Actually, the command to hate your enemies is found nowhere in the Old Testament. They were to disregard the made-up stuff and remain focused on God. Right out of the gate, that's what he tells them. Disregard the stuff that's made up and keep focused on God. But did Jesus misquote the Old Testament? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Did he get it wrong? No. 100 times, no. What has happened is that the rabbis and the human heart had inferred the hatred of one's enemies. And it began to become ingrained because they inferred it from you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That means that you love only your neighbors and your enemies you should hate. But that's not the case at all. Keep your finger back here in Matthew and turn to Luke chapter 10. Starting at verse 25. The reason why we're turning here is to see just how deeply categorized this idea that they had heard about hating their enemy had been truly ingrained into them, what it had become to them. And a lawyer stood up, starting at verse 25, and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, the lawyer answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? There it is. There's the deeply ingrained nature that they had learned and heard from the rabbis. You shall love your enemies, or you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Well, who's my neighbor? That's what they would ask. So Jesus replied and said to him, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down to the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he had come to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him in his own beast and brought him to the inn and took him to care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. He wouldn't even say the Samaritan. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Didn't tell him he had a good answer. He said, go and do likewise. Love your neighbor. The Samaritans were less than human to the Jews. And this lawyer asks him. That's how deeply ingrained this category of loving your neighbor and hating your enemy had become, to the point of self-justifying. So wishing to justify himself, he asked, who is my neighbor? And Jesus follows through with the nuclear option with the parable of the Good Samaritan. He totally crushes the self-justifier. Anybody here know who Ben Shapiro is? I came across this little video clip recently of Ben Shapiro. He's a talker. I mean, he engages culture and he talks. And Ben Shapiro usually drops nuclear options on people. Very recently, he was talking about transgenderism, biology, and those kinds of things. And there was a question and answer period. And this one young woman came up to engage him about the Boy Scouts and about how they should be allowed to have girls in there who identify as boys and that kind of thing and bring them. And he made a very unilateral statement that the Boy Scouts have always been about biological boyhood, that they have the right because they would be able to discriminate against transgender girls from coming into it. And the lady said, "Where is it written?" And he said, "In the name, Boy Scouts." Boom. Okay. Nobody asked her to think logically or explain things. I mean, he just dropped the nuclear option on her. Okay? Jesus Christ does that here. The man wishing to justify himself asks, who's my neighbor? And he tells this story where it's obvious to everybody who's hearing it. And he says, so then who was the one who was more neighborly? And the guy can't even say the Samaritan. That's how deeply ingrained it is. He says, the one who showed mercy. Well, he's right. And then Jesus once again asserts his authority as the one true king to interpret, correct, supersede, and explain the proper relationship that his kingdom citizens have, his followers have, to the law of Moses. In his response, he says, but I say to you, you have heard that it is said, disregard the made-up stuff and focus on God. But I say to you, not only does he engage his audience to correct them, but in his correction, he sets aside the stuff that their traditional understanding had added to the command to love your neighbor. He, in essence, tells them to disregard the made-up stuff and remain focused. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. Don't just love your neighbor, who actually may be your enemy, but also pray for them. And in so doing, you show yourselves as sons of God. Disregard the made-up stuff. Stay focused on God. And then he tells them to get outside of the inside. Jesus moves on to explain how God works his love, or what in theology we call his common grace, upon people. That which flows from God unto all humanity, the evil and the good. God's neighbors and God's enemies get the rain. Everybody gets the sunshine. Everybody gets the air. Everybody, his common grace. Thus, if we are sons of God, Jesus explains that in the nuts and bolts of our relationship, how it works. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there in that? Tax collectors do that. And for his audience, the tax collector was probably even worse than the Samaritan in Luke. They were the enemies. They were Jewish people who worked for the Roman Empire to collect taxes to support the Roman Empire, the Roman army, who was oppressing them, killing them, beating them, throwing them into prison, not letting them worship God the way they wanted to freely. And it was a Jewish person who often did that. They were employed by Rome. And those Jewish people often collected more taxes and lined their own pockets with them and became very wealthy underneath the auspices of the Roman government. They took more than what the Roman law required. Beloved, that's Zacchaeus. You know, we sing the song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He was a tax collector. Matthew, Levi, the guy that wrote this gospel, was one of those people. And yet, the king came and changed them. In John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "But God so loved the world." To be sons of God, they were exposed to loving as God does. Love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you, and in so doing, you will be shown to be sons of God. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than anyone else? The one true king has just told them that theirs was to be an extravagant, others-focused love, one that included praying for their enemies, and here even greeting those outside the Jewish community. The Gentiles greet one another, but he says to them to love those outside. Get outside of the inside, is what he tells them. And finally, he wraps up his six illustrations of fulfilling the law and commanding a superior righteousness with a deeply profound statement. A command, really, or rightly understood, a divine pursuit. Pursue perfection. This command, look at it with me in verse 28. I know it seems pretty easy at first. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And as soon as you bite into it, you recognize the impossibility of it. How on earth could Christ command us to be as perfect as his heavenly Father? All at once, it seems as if Jesus is applying this little stated perfection. I mean, quick, not little as in unimportant, but just a very quick, be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect, to the command to love your enemies and pray for them. But does that really fix the context best? Is it just only to this particular love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? That's all right. It's happened before. It's all good. My own kids did this. How many of you were here when my kids did this? Yes, he was there. There were a few of you that were there when my kids did that. It's all good. Does it really fit the context best? Or would their human hearts even here make up stuff? Would they move from point A and infer point B? Something along these lines. Jesus just commanded us that we are to be perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect in loving everyone. So if we do this, if we love everyone, we'll be perfect and we don't really have to worry about those other 5 points that he made about anger and murder and lust and divorce. And we don't have to worry about that if we just love everyone. They would make stuff up like that. And that's exactly what he said not to do, disregard it. No, beloved, I don't think that fits. And I think a word of explanation will definitely bring clarity here. Once again, just like it never said in the Old Testament to hate your enemies, nowhere in the Old Testament is God said to be perfect. Now, what? Are you kidding me? No, it doesn't really say that. He is not described as perfect. That is to say, perfection isn't a standalone quality of God. He is declared to be holy and just and righteous. He is described as perfect in relationship to other things. He is perfect in knowledge. He is perfect in all of his ways. People like Jotham, whose name meant God is perfect, understood the concept, but it's never stated as a standalone. It's always with something else. And so here, where it's introduced as a new standalone idea. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. He is perfect in all of his ways. He is perfect in knowledge. And so, as Christ calls his listener to perfection, what he is saying is that the true direction for his followers is towards all the perfections of God, exampled in the illustrations from the law. What God has said in all of his ways. When it comes to all of the other illustrations, all six of them. D.A. Carson says, the perfection Jesus' disciples must emulate if they are truly followers of him who fulfills the law and the prophets. The six illustrations that Jesus uses are illustrations to show them that he didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. And here at the end of the illustrations, he says, now that I've fulfilled it, follow me in doing it. Pursue God. Pursue perfection in all these areas that he has communicated. Beloved, we so desperately need to heed the words of Christ here as he turns those who are sold only on including those who are perceived to be like themselves in matters of righteousness, as he turns them outside. We desperately need this in the church today. We, genuine believers, desperately need to go and love those who are outside. And please, do not misunderstand. This isn't a metaphor. I'm not suggesting, I am declaring that we, as a church, cannot afford to become exclusively inwardly focused with our love and with whom we extend our greetings. Yes, of course, we are to love one another. We are to bear one another's burdens and all of the one another's of Scripture. But we are also to love those who persecute us, who say weird and somewhat misinformed things about us, who draw conclusions about who and what we are. Maybe this is exactly the way in which God will work to bring them to a full saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. How are we going to love refugees if we have difficulty loving the guy next door who doesn't even like our church? We desperately need this. All of us do. It's easy to become inwardly focused. Yes, we need to care and love for one another. We need to do that. But ministry and the love of God doesn't ever exclusively happen in this building. As soon as you and I leave this building, we don't put that behind us. We cannot fall into the trap of loving our neighbors and hating our enemies. We cannot afford to think of ourselves as the children of God if we only greet one another, if we only love one another. We must love those who are outside. And secondly, something else we desperately need is this divine pursuit of perfection. Jesus never teaches that unqualified perfection is an attainable quality for us. We will never be perfect. Not until we see Him face to face and are changed. He has taught us that we are spiritually bankrupt. When He says, be perfect as your Father who is in heaven is perfect, that doesn't call us to that absolute perfection. That we'll get there someday and you'll be perfect and you don't have to worry about the rest. He does teach us that we are spiritually bankrupt. He began His sermon this way. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's what that meant in verse 3. We cannot help ourselves. He also teaches us to pray, shortly here, forgive us our trespasses. But the perfection of the Father, the heavenly goal of the law itself, is what all disciples of Jesus pursue. Pursuing a superior righteousness than what the cults or the false teachers or a false gospel, a social gospel, believe and practice. We are to pursue that kind of perfection when it comes to anger and lust, divorce and oaths and vengeance and love. But not just those things. We are to pursue perfection in all the things of Christ. Now, in an effort to disregard the made-up stuff, let's unpack just one thing that probably infects the church to a high degree. You have heard that it was said, this and this, but I say to you, the second part of that isn't really correct. Turn with me back to Luke chapter 10. The Good Samaritan. We'll do two of these. We'll do two of these. And I really want to say up front, I'm not picking on anybody in particular. You or otherwise, or teachers or false teachers that teach what I'm about to kind of expose a little bit. What I want to do here is give you a working illustration of disregarding the made-up stuff and remaining focused on God. Okay, because we make stuff up. Followers of Christ do this a lot. We kind of add things. We infer things from the Scripture that isn't there. And we go along with it because it sounds good. Because it even might coordinate with how we feel rather than what the Word of God says. Luke chapter 10. When the lawyer was asked, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Okay, that is written in the law of Moses. Love your neighbor as yourself. The thing about Scripture, the thing that God puts out there is an assumption, an underlying assumption that we already love ourselves. But there are those in the Christian community that say you need to love yourself first and fully before you can love others. You need to focus on loving yourself and accepting yourself. Beloved, that's taught nowhere in Scripture. Just like the command to hate your enemies is not taught in Scripture. We already love ourselves, and that's our problem. What the Bible does teach us about how we relate to ourselves, I think, is clearly seen. You don't have to turn there. You can just write this down. in Philippians chapter 2. There are other verses like this. But when Paul was writing to the Philippians, now, the Philippians probably weren't Jewish people, because this is Philippi developed as a Roman garrison. But in chapter 2, very familiar verses to us, it says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." Read, self-love. "But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself and took the form of a servant." Even in that text, do not merely look out for your own interests, but look out for the interests of others. The underlying assumption is that we already love ourselves and we already know how to look out for our own interests, but we can't become focused on self. We're to love others as we already love ourselves. We need to disregard the made-up stuff of loving ourselves first. Okay? But Having said that, please do not hear me say that we are to consider ourselves to be worthless. That is not the same thing. Reading from Got Questions on this very issue. "None of this should be taken to mean that we should see ourselves as worthless. The Bible teaches that we are created in the image of God, and that fact alone gives us great worth." See Luke chapter 12, verse 7. "The balanced biblical view is that we are God's unique creation, loved by God in spite of our sin, and redeemed by Christ. In His love, we can love others." You want to know about loving your neighbor? It isn't about loving yourself first. It's about loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then loving others. That's the right order. We love others based on God's abiding love for us in Christ. In response to this love, we share it with all whom we come in contact with, our neighbors. Someone who is worried that he doesn't love himself enough has the wrong focus. His concern, biblically, should be his love for God and his love for his neighbor. Self is something we want out of the way so that we can love outwardly as we ought. Get outside of the inside. Pursue God's love, and you will love your neighbor because you already love yourself. It's a very similar reply to the lawyer who asked, "Who is my neighbor?" We justify our unlove towards our neighbor by saying we don't love ourselves, when that is completely the opposite of what the scripture intended. Get rid of disregard. Okay? I'm going to do one more. Something that the church, by and large, because of its tradition and because they've heard it said, but Scripture corrects that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. A little later in the Gospel of Matthew, talking about something very difficult within the body of Christ. Starting at verse 15, Matthew 18, verse 15 and following. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am in their midst. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin and I go and forgive him? And Jesus tells him 70 times 7, right? Okay. Where two or three are gathered, I am in the midst of him. I'm not going to ask you to show your hands, because I'd be willing to bet that at least 98% of us would raise our hands. You probably have heard or caught or been taught that this is about the way we should pray. That wherever two or three of us are gathered together and we ask something, that we should know we're going to receive it because two or three of us are gathered in praying. That's made up stuff. Look at the context. Look at where it is. On the front end and on the back end of that saying is church discipline. If you see your brother sinning, go and confront him. If not, go two or three. If not, take it to the church. If not, treat him like a Gentile, an outsider, which, by the way, is love and the gospel, not ridicule and shunning, to bring them into the kingdom. You have won your brother. And at the end, Peter says, how often should I forgive my brother who sins against me? Jesus says, seven. It's about forgiveness. It's about authority. Whatever you bind in heaven is bound. Whatever you loose is loosed. Where two or three are gathered is about the authority of people, of the church, of the body of Christ, to discipline one another in love. Back then, in order to form a synagogue of worship, you had to have at least about a dozen people, 10, 12 or so, and you could gather together to worship God and have authority in that manner. Jesus says, no, that's not the rule. It's not 10 or 12 people. Wherever two or three are gathered, I am in their midst, and they have the authority to worship me and to discipline one another and be the church of God. This is not a teaching on prayer. Are you willing to get rid of the made-up stuff and focus on God? That's a real question. And Jesus teaches that at the end of his 6 illustrations. Some things are really difficult, and they look really difficult to do. How are you going to love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you? By finding someone who has the authority and the experience to know what they're talking about. And where exactly did Jesus Christ love for and pray for his enemies? On the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And in the act of his crucifixion, he was giving his life so that they could be forgiven of their sins. Now, I know that we could have spent a lot of time on how do we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you, and what does love look like? We really don't have to go far, because we already know how to do it, because we know how to love ourselves. And we will continue in the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus moves from here into other areas that show us that divine pursuit. We have found someone who can dislodge the calipers and get the church moving again. We come